All right, to begin with, let me ask you a question, or maybe not so much a question as, there are some monsters and villains that are in popular literature and movies that we all kind of know. They seem to personify evil. What are some monsters, some villains that you would consider to be epitomizing, personifying evil, scariness? So opening up to you guys to let me know some of your favorite monsters and villains. Or maybe they're not very favorite to you. That's okay too. Okay, so I heard something over here. A Joker. Okay, I don't know that Batman stuff. Not something I know about. But yes, the Joker. I've seen pictures. That's scary. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Right. Yep. Sauron. Yeah. If you guys know Lord of the Rings, you know Sauron. That big eye. I mean, that eye is very scary, especially if you're Frodo. Yeah. Okay, way in the back. Yeah, Emperor Palpatine, yeah, from Star Wars. Anything else? That's a good question. Is Darth Vader a bad guy? You know, I have him on my list, so yeah, we're going to go with that. Darth Vader, I mean, he always lifts people up and doesn't put people down. Anyone else? You guys, nobody knows anymore?
The White Witch.
The White Witch from Narnia?
Narnia.
Yeah, okay, the White Witch, yeah. What's that? What did you say? Bowser? That's not my kind of thing. Okay, Bowser, sure, I'm sure he's terrible. I had in my mind, like, Frankenstein. I mean, that's pretty scary kind of monster. Cruella de Vil from, like, the 101 Dalmatians. I mean, that's an evil kind of character. I won't even put that one on there. So, there's lots of scary monsters in the world. And today I actually want to talk to you about one of the most sinister, horrifying monsters and villains that you can think of. And that is one that is actually found in each one of you today. The most scary monster that people even can't even portray on television or in a movie is living right now in each one of you today. It's something the Bible calls the flesh or indwelling sin or this body of death. And we'll go into a little bit more detail and explain what that is. But this is really the second front in our spiritual warfare as Christian soldiers. If you remember last time you were hopefully some of you were here, you remember we talked about as Christian soldiers, we're to fight for the truth. We're fight against error, fight against lies. And those lies, of course, are everywhere around us. And we are to fight for truth. And this involves dealing with the errors that other people believe and confronting them, proclaiming truth to other people. So there's an aspect to the truth, the war for truth that's external, right? There's a battle that's going on outside of ourselves that we're dealing with other people. And so we're fighting for the battle of truth externally. We also talked about how even as there's an external component to the battle for truth, there's an internal component where we're dealing with the wrong thinking that goes on our minds. We need to capture every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you remember, we talked about that, right? How we need to identify wrong ways that we think and to capture them, take them prisoners of war and turn them to be obedient to Christ so that we think in a Christian way. We think in a biblical way. We think according to the mind of Christ. And so there's a external, internal aspect to that war that we have for the battle of truth. But here, and there's some overlap, obviously, with the battle for the truth and the battle against the flesh, as we're going to talk about today. But there's a different, there's some distinct differences as well. The battle for against the flesh, against the within us, is only within us. It's that we're talking about just personal. It's there isn't necessarily an external aspect to it. We're dealing with other people. And this is a battle that we all face. It's a desperate battle. It's a ruthless battle. It's a fight to the death. You'll be fighting this until your very dying day. And there's no prisoners or be taken. There's no truces that you can make. There's no surrender in this battle. But the good news is that our victory is assured by the Lord Jesus Christ's victory. And really, this is what... And I think this is what the good fight that Paul calls Timothy and all Christians to fight. And so we're going to look, we're not going to actually pick one particular passage today. I put in a lot of passages and all that. And so unlike last time where we just looked at one passage, we're going to look at a bunch of different passages today. And the first one I want to look at is 1 Timothy 1:18-19. And there Paul says this to Timothy, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Paul uses the same kind of language of fighting the good fight in 1 Timothy 6:10-12. There it says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." In verse 12 there, notice what it says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, from a passage like that, you have to ask yourself, well, what is the good fight? And as you look at those two passages, what would you say that Paul is identifying here as the good fight of faith? Anyone have ideas there as you... What's that? Okay. I'm trying to, hoping to see something like from the text where Paul identifies from these two passages what he's understanding the good fight of to be. Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking again for something in these two passages. Good, yeah. So obviously when Paul says fight the good fight, next thing he says is keeping faith and a good conscience. So that's obviously part of the good fight. He wants him to continue to faithfully serve Christ, faithfully be obedient, and also to have a good conscience. Yeah, Ricky? Yes, I think there's an aspect to all of those that are in here. I'm just looking at the text and going, okay, what is, when he says fight the good fight of faith, what is he sort of referring to there? In the text. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, yeah, so that's possible too, yeah. I think there's a sense where all of that's right. You know, when you look at 1 Timothy 6:10-12, the immediate context there is he's talking about the love of money. So flee those things, Timothy. Flee the love of money, but then pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he goes on, fight the good fight of faith. And I think the connection there suggests that part of the good fight of faith is for Timothy to forsake the love of money, worldliness, but also then to pursue righteousness and godliness. So there's a pursuit of holiness here that is considered to be the good fight of faith. What I'm trying to get at here is that when we talk about the good fight, or we talk about spiritual warfare as Christians, there's the war for truth that we talked about last time. And I think that's part of this. I mean, Timothy's a pastor, and the good fight for him is definitely to go out there and to proclaim the truth to people, to be faithful to Christ, to serve people, and to be a pastor to them and care for them. But I think this passage also illustrates to us part of the good fight is also to maintain a holy life, to pursue righteousness, to deal with sin, and to make sure that we're cultivating godliness in our lives. That's part of the good fight as well. And that personal fight that goes on within us is what we're talking about today. And so the question we could ask ourselves is, why do we have this good fight? I mean, who are we fighting, and why do we still sin, right? You think, okay, you know what? I'm a new creation in Christ. I've been born again. You know, why do I still sin? Why am I still struggling with these sins? Why is it so hard to do what's good? And then there's, you know, so many passages here that really call us to battle, as we'll see even later on. So what are we doing this battle with? Well, let's go back to when we were not saved. And before we were saved, really there was no internal conflict. Our bodies and our souls were united in pursuing sin. We were just rowing merrily down the stream of this world, and the world around us. We were, our heart and mind were together, just going along with the rest of the world's wickedness. Maybe our conscience bothered us from time to time, but you know what? We suppressed those warnings, and we're going down the current of with our sinful nature and the world around us. And so there's no war there. There's no struggling with sin when you're unsaved. Your heart, your body, they all want to do sin. And but then when God saves us, God raises us up to new life in the inner man. We are born again, right? We are given a new heart. We have new desires now. We want to be obedient. We love Christ. And we want to obey God. The power of sin is broken in our lives, and we are free from that slavery now. So then the question is again, why do we still sin? Well, we're still in these bodies that are waiting for redemption. And there's what we call still a part of us that's unredeemed, but what we refer to as the flesh. And this is something I spent some time thinking about. What is the flesh? How do we define the flesh? I mean, if we're new creations in Christ, in the inner man, I know that I've been born again. What is the flesh, though? How do we define it? The Bible calls it different things, this body of death, and this indwelling sin. What is that referring to? How would you define the flesh? Yeah. Okay. So let me ask you this. If the old man has died, like the old you has died, then what is it that we're fighting with when it comes to the old man? The old, right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think that was helpful where you said where our souls have been saved and been born again, but we're still in this vehicle, as you say, this body that's moving towards heaven. Yeah. And that's where the problem is, right? In the vehicle, the body. I saw your hand there, so go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think, yeah, I can't summarize all of that. Well, I will, because it will come up later. But yeah, there's a sense where even though we're new creations, we're still in this sinful body. And so just a couple quotes here. MacArthur says, "The flesh refers to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weaknesses and pleasures." And he also says, "And sin remains a foothold in our temporal flesh or our unredeemed humanness." And so I came across something from Jay Adams that I thought was helpful. I thought it helped me understand this. So I'll share that with you. Jay Adams really, his explanation was really our bodies are not the problem, right? Like, I don't want you to come away going, our bodies are bad, our spirits are good, like the dualists and the Gnostics. But the body is really the source of our problems. That's where the flesh resides, as it were. So he would say, like, our bodies with our brains are, because of our old sinful nature that was formerly in us. Each of us was born in sin. We're born with the old man, the sinful nature, and our because of that, our bodies and our brains are programmed to sinful thinking, responses, and actions. You know, and as we continued on in sin, those sinful responses became, you know, deeply ingrained into our bodies, into our minds. And so even though we're new creations in Christ, yet in our bodies, there's still some of the old sinful programming that's still in place. We, in a sense, need to be reprogrammed by the Spirit and sanctification. And this old programming system, if you'd call it that, is what we call the flesh. And within us, our old bodies is that sinful, the part of the residue of the old man that we need to fight with each day. And maybe a good illustration, as another illustration, is the book Holy War by John Bunyan. How many of you have read The Holy War by John Bunyan? I saw some hands over there. Any hands over there? No hands over there. Any hands in the middle? Nope. I feel like an auctioneer. Anybody? Anybody want to go? Okay, no, nobody's going with this. Everyone remembers. Most people would know The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Okay, you do. Okay, but John Bunyan also wrote another allegory called The Holy War, and it's a bit more. It's less known. But it's rich, it's deep, it's just preponderous and kind of goes off into all sorts of areas. So the book, though, I think gives us a helpful illustration for us to understand about the flesh and the things that we're dealing with, the war that we fight. And so the idea is God has created this town, it's called Mansoul, and then Mansoul is taken by the devil as Mansoul submits willingly to have the devil rule over him. Diabolus is the devil's name. And then later, Emmanuel, Prince Emmanuel, comes, takes over the town, defeats the devil, and then resides there as a change in government. And yet now within Mansoul, you have Emmanuel reigning. You also have, within the town, you have two different citizens. Or we have, on one hand, the natives of Mansoul. Those are the people who are obviously original to the town. And then you also have the Diabolonians. And they are introduced, they came into the town with the fall of Mansoul. And so you have those two citizens, as it were, in Mansoul. And the Diabolonians in Mansoul seek to corrupt the town. They seek to promote sin and evil. They also try to collaborate with Diabolus and his forces to bring about Mansoul's ruin. And so Mansoul must fight the enemies without her. That's Diabolus and his army. But then they also must fight the enemies within. They need to capture those Diabolonians and put them to death. And John Bunyan does a really great job of using this illustration to speak about that the war that we all face with our flesh, the fact that we need to capture the Diabolonians and put them to death, the idea of killing indwelling sin. And as the town finds out, it's no easy task to kill indwelling sin, and it's never really a complete job ever. And so that's what we see this is the battle that we face, the flesh within us waging war against the spirit and the new man within us as well. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Notice that imagery there. You have fleshly lusts. Those are, desires that spring from our evil old man that's still kind of hanging around in us. Those evil desires wage war against our souls. Do you realize that every day there's actually an enemy within you that's actually trying to destroy you? That's trying to compromise your faith, that's trying to corrupt you, that's trying to bring about your ruin every day. Maybe you didn't think about it like that, but there is an enemy. And this enemy is not just like an harmless, passive kind of enemy within you. This is, the flesh is dangerous. They're waging war. They're leading a campaign to destroy your soul. It wants our ruin. It wants our destruction. It hates us. And while it's true, the flesh and the devil and all the enemies around us can't take our salvation, they can render us very ineffective, very miserable, and very useless as a Christian. They can destroy our testimony in this world. They can even corrupting us in this life. It can have impact for eternity. Our reward in heaven will be less. Our testimony will be ruined, and we will be ashamed of many things in our lives when we come to meet our Savior when he is revealed from heaven. And why does the flesh wage war against the soul? Why is it so set out to destroy us? Well, the flesh hates God, righteousness, and opposes them both. For this, I want you to look at Romans 8, verse 6 to 8. And there it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you notice there, just that the flesh is characterized as being what? What are the characteristics of the flesh that we see in that passage? Pardon? Yep, okay, death, yep. It's hostile to God. There's an antagonism that it has towards God. It opposes God. It hates God. It's in conflict with God. What else do we see there? Carnal mind, yeah. So sorry, what was that? Yeah, okay, that's at the end of verse 8 there. It cannot please God. Anything coming from the indwelling sin within you can't please God. That's good, yep. There's maybe one more thing that I saw there. Yeah, okay, correct. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It hates God. It won't submit to God's law, and it can't please God. And again, so that's the enemy that we have. We have the Spirit within us. He's put His law within our hearts, a desire to do His law. But you have we've been born again, and we want to do God's law. But now we have the flesh that's still there, and it opposes God and it opposes God's law. And so now you have what? A conflict. You have a war. And we already said that the flesh wages war against our soul, but now I want to also look at from the other side is the Spirit within us as Christians also wages war against the flesh. And for that, I want to look at Galatians 5, verse 17. And there it says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And so, yeah, we've already said that the flesh is waging war against our soul. Here you see it again. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. The flesh has sinful desires that are against the Spirit. But then we also see the Spirit is against the flesh. Obviously, the Spirit produces with us the holy desires, and it has holy desires that are in direct opposition to the flesh. And both of those are in opposition. So you have different desires, and again, conflict, war that goes on, and so that you don't do the things that you please. And then this is further described, Romans 7, 21 to 23. And Paul says this, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And you can see here, and the previous verses that we looked at, why the Christian is the one who fights this internal war and why those who are lost and unredeemed don't have a war. Their spirit and their flesh agree, and so there's no conflict. But we are not like that as Christians. Our spirit that's been born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us, is in opposition to the flesh. And there's that conflict of desires. And Paul expresses that in this passage as well, just that he sees this war within him that he's dealing with here. And so Paul expresses the fact that he wants to do good, but then the flesh opposes or hinders him in doing that. And it's very much, I would have this illustration here, is that, you know, if I were to, you know, I want to touch the roof, okay, right? I really want to, and I believe in myself, and I identify now as a bird, and I believe that I can fly up there and I can touch that. And if I should try right now, I would probably only get a foot or two off the ground. And the reason why I can't touch the ceiling is because there's something else opposing me. What is that? Gravity. I heard some words, gravity, yes. Yeah, gravity opposes me. So that while I can make some progress to get to the roof, there's an opposite force called gravity that keeps me from going very far. And in many ways, I think that illustrates what's going on in all of us each day is we, as new creations in Christ, I want to do good. I want to pursue holiness. I want to study my Bible. I want to pray. I want to do all these holy activities. I want to worship. I want to pay attention in the sermon. I want to be singing and praising God. And yet there's something opposing me when I try to do that. And that's the flesh. There's that law, like a law of gravity, that a force, a power that's within us that opposes us at every turn as we try to do what's good. And this is why it's difficult to do what's good. I'm sure you have difficulty, you know, focusing to pray, personal prayer. I'm sure you have difficulty as you try to find time to study the Bible or try to be patient with your kids or gentle with your wife or respectful and kind to your husband. The reason why doing good is so difficult is there's that opposite force, our flesh, which resists us at every turn. And so for us as Christians to do what's good is actually like, it's always going to be difficult and painful, and it'll cost you. And the more you press on with the war, the more that you'll find that there's one sense, it becomes easier as good patterns of thought and good patterns of practice ingrain themselves, and we grow in holiness and righteousness. But the more when we try to deal with sin while we press on towards holiness, as we make those advances, they always cost us. They always bring some measure of difficulty and pain, and they're opposed every time by the flesh. Right? It's in many ways you can find this principle. It's very easy to be bad in some ways, right? It's very easy to be lazy. It's very easy to just kind of allow your sinful nature to just take over. It's very difficult to pursue righteousness. It's going uphill. And so we can find giving into sin very easy, but we can find the pursuit of holiness very laborious and wearying. And really, that's the enemy that we face. And our flesh is a very terrible monster. It's a terrible enemy. He's stubborn. He's ruthless. He's implacable. And I can think of our war with the flesh, I think of my war with the flesh, like World War I. If you guys are familiar with what happened in World War I, you had a very grueling, miserable kind of warfare where you have, on the Western Front at least, you had two opposing trenches with the Germans on one side and the Allies on the other side. And they would launch big bombardments, and they would rush across no man's land to the other trenches, and they would lose thousands and thousands of men in days. And what would they gain for it? A couple yards, a couple hundred yards, and then maybe, you know, the next year they would lose all that. And then they would gain it back maybe the next year. And it was, and if you think about that, how the progress was slow, there's all these major battles for inches and yards. When we're dealing with the battle with the flesh, it's a very much the same kind of idea. It's a fight, and there may be great victories, but most of the time, it's small little victories, and it's all hard fought, and you can't just ever relax. It's a constant fight. You're always fighting, and you're always having to deal with the flesh, because the flesh isn't going to go down without a vicious fight. So the question I have here then is, how does the flesh fight us? Well, the flesh knows that we are weak and naturally lazy in spiritual things, and he uses that to drive us away from Jesus Christ. The flesh wishes to make us slothful in spiritual disciplines, in our sanctification, and to corrupt us by sin. And the flesh often doesn't just boldly announce himself. He often does it very slowly and gradually. I mean, if you want to kill a frog by boiling it, you start at a low temperature and slowly increase it. That's why we can slowly drift away from our first love to Christ. We can slowly drift away from good practices as the flesh slowly works upon us to try to get us away from Jesus Christ. And how does the flesh do that? What means does he use to do that? Yeah. Lies, yeah. I'm looking for a particular word. Pardon? Yeah, okay, good. That he deceives. So he lies, but he doesn't just lie. He also, in his lies, he uses deception. There's a bit of a difference there. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful above all things, above all else, and is desperately sick, and who can understand it?" The sinful heart of man is a champion in deception. It's more deceitful than anything else you're going to find. And that flesh retains that deception. James 1, verse 14 to 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. But when lust was conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." The words there, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and then enticed." Carried away and enticed have the a fishing and hunting background, that of snaring or trapping. Fishing, right, with a hook and bait. And there, if you guys know anything about those kind of things, you don't catch fish by just putting out a plain hook, right? Because the fish goes, well, like, why would I bite that? And why would I, you know, hurt myself? And there's no point to doing that. I'm not going to get anything out of this. When you go fishing, you put something yummy to the fish on that, like a worm or something that tastes good. Because, so you're using something attractive to bait, to lure away, to snare. And James is saying that our sinful desires that reside in our flesh do the same thing to us. They try to deceive us. They bait us. They trap us by using bait to lure us away to sin, to deceive us into sin. There's when I was a young man in my teenage years, I came across this book, and I don't know why I read it again, but it was called "By The Art of War" by Sun Tzu. I don't know if you pronounce it like that. I don't know if there's anybody who knows Chinese here, but if there is, you can correct me. It's called "The Art of War," and he's a Chinese general, and he had all sorts of wise thoughts and sayings about waging war. And he says this: "What is of supreme importance in war is to attack the enemy's strategy." Of course, if you're going to attack the enemy's strategy, you need to understand what the enemy is doing. And so when it comes to the flesh and how it deceives us, it's helpful for us to think about how does the flesh try to deceive us. Does anyone have any thoughts? How does the flesh deceive us? Yeah.
I think one of the methods of trying to play it down, what the sin is.
Okay, yeah.
Try and justify it, try to coddle up with it. You don't just like, it's kind of like, oh, like, you don't jump right in with your toe and it's like, oh, that's not too bad.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, so he was saying just that you kind of indulge in it a little bit and then you kind of get more into it. And then what else did you say there?
You just get deeper and deeper.
Yeah. He justifies small sins and then you're allowed to do, you know, and then because there's always a lust for more, it leads to further sins. Yeah. Yeah. He'll try to deceive us, I guess, into thinking that, you know, God's word isn't true. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Following the physical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, like, she was, Ange was just saying that, like, as we age and as we experience the challenges that come with that, the flesh can use that to bring doubt into us, or even actually use that, go, you know what, I've been such a good person for so long, and you know, I'm getting old now, and I, you know, it's like, you know, to use the farming illustration here, you know, like I've been a good cow for many years. I need to go out to pasture, and I'm done working on the farm, and you know what? I've racked up a lot of years of good service. Now it's time for my good years. So yeah, you can definitely use things like that. Yeah, Ricky. Yeah, yes, very much so. Yeah, that's this to make us self-reliant is for sure. He would love to let us live for God on our own strength, which doesn't work. Anyone else want to add anything there? Yeah, correct. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you think about, like, let's say you hear about Christians that, you know, fall greatly. They maybe commit adultery or steal something. You ask them at the beginning of that time, and this kind of goes to what you said, I think, how it begins little, is that, like, at the beginning, they weren't going like, oh, you know what, I'm going to commit this great sin and do this adultery. I'm going to get involved in this affair. Nobody ever plans out to do that often as a Christian. Maybe there's rare examples, but most don't plan to make those kind of big falls. It starts small compromises. Starts in the mind and heart, and the flesh is working on that. It tolerates that, and then allows it to grow, and then it obviously forms into a baby, and then it is expelled and it gives birth to death. A couple more things just I want to add quickly to that. The flesh will convince us that mere duty for God is enough, instead of the fact that God wants obedience and worship to come from a heart that loves him. It will sidetrack us by getting us to pursue idols and lesser things in this world. It will convince us that sin isn't so bad and dangerous. It'll try to make sin look good and beneficial. The flesh will take theological knowledge and use it to puff us up and make us proud. The flesh actually can take ignorance, theological ignorance, and make us feel good about, you know, we're just good, simple Christians. We're not all concerned about that, all high theology. I'm not concerned about all those theological nuances. I just love Jesus. That's the flesh talking too. It's using ignorance and making us proud of our ignorance. The flesh will use scripture to twist it to allow us to sin. You know, God loves to forgive and I love to sin, and God will forgive this sin and so I can go and sin. Here's another one. This comes from John Bunyan. Flesh will try to give sin a new name. Right? It's always, and the world does this all the time too. You know, it's always, it's better that sin comes disguised rather than in its full normal clothes. You know, maybe Mr. Lustings will take on a new name, and he'll take on the name the Mr. Appreciation of Beauty, or Mr. Anger. Mr. Anger will rename himself and say, I'm Mr. Zeal for injustice. Injustice against, or justice, maybe I want justice for me. Mr. Fear of Man, he likes to strut around and call himself a Mr. Love of Politeness. And the flesh will do this all the time. It'll take sins and rename him. And so it sees, oh, well, like this isn't so bad. You know, this looks in a positive light. And really, there's really just a million and one ways in which the flesh will try to tempt us and deceive us to sin. Sometimes he retreats and then he comes back in a different form, in a different way. You may think you've conquered that sin only to have you stop watching and praying, and then the flesh comes back with even more vigor and force. The flesh is a vile and slippery creature, and really, thankfully, in some ways, only our death brings about his demise, right? Thankfully, he will die, In this life, we can't get rid of the flesh altogether, but we can keep him in the shadows. We can keep him from dominating our lives. So we've talked about the flesh, how he wages war. In the couple minutes that we have, I want to talk about how we are to wage war on the flesh. I want to give you two passages here that give us a clue of how we are to wage war against the flesh. Romans 8, 12 to 13 says this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." But here's kind of the what we want to look at here. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." And then Galatians 5 verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." What's key in those passages for dealing with the flesh? The Spirit, yeah. We're told it's by the Spirit. If you're living by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. And then Galatians 5 talks about walking by the Spirit. The Spirit is key. And I think it's an encouragement to all of us here today is that while I've described the flesh and shown him to be a great monster, a great powerful force within us, yet I want you to remember that the flesh is not more powerful than the Spirit within us. The Spirit of God within us is much more than a match for the flesh. We have all that we need for victory in this life. At the same time, God has provided everything we need for the fight. And yet this isn't a let go and let God kind of war in which we just say, well, the Spirit will take care of it. You know, the Spirit will just guide me. We need to put real boots on the ground. We need to fight. We need to sacrifice. We need to be disciplined. We need to watch. We need to pray. We need to exert much effort as we want to subdue the flesh and drive him into the corners and the byways of our hearts. So then Galatians 5:16 says, walking by the Spirit, as you walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Obviously, this is very key because that's how you're not going to carry out the desires of the flesh. Yeah. 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 So he was just expressing the fact that the importance of being in the scriptures, mulling over them, meditating on them, letting them soak into your life as part of how we'll walk by the Spirit. That's correct, right? Yeah, okay. Anyone want to add something to that? Nav? Yeah, no, that's a great verse. He talked Colossians 3:1, seeking the things that are above where Christ is. So, yeah, definitely that's, yeah. Yeah, so wanting to, yeah, holding yourself to the standard of the fruit of Spirit, Kate? Well, let me just give you a quote from MacArthur as he explains what walking by the Spirit is. And he says, walking by the Spirit is not a mystical experience. It's simply walking in line with the revelation of the Spirit, which he has brought us in Scripture, and which he illuminates to us as we read Scripture, as we hear it preached and hear it taught. And so there's a connection here between the Spirit and then obviously God's Word. Those two together is what we need to do to kill the flesh. And then, so walking by the Spirit then is evolved, is a life that's being obedient to the Word of God, which is the Spirit has given to us. And so I think if we put it as a summary, a very just overall brief general summary here, as we're obedient to God's Word, as we're repenting of our sins, as we're depending on the Spirit's power for and help, we will make progress against the flesh. We will subdue the flesh. We will be putting it to death. But I want to, we kind of have touched on this already, but I want to develop this a little bit more. What does it look like practically for you guys, for all of us here today, to walk by the Spirit or to put the deeds, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit? I think one thing I want to highlight is the fact that, well, we are called to fight. We are called to put great effort into this. Ultimately, the war will only be won, we'll only make progress as the Spirit empowers us and strengthens us and actually works in our hearts. And so, look, this means us, just the fact that each of us here is going to depend upon the Spirit's power to subdue sin in our lives and to pursue righteousness. And this can just look as simply as, are you struggling with obedience in a certain area? Well, pray to the Spirit to give you strength to be obedient in that area. If you're struggling with sin, well, pray to the Spirit to help so that you can take that sin that you're struggling with and hang it on the gallows. I mean, are you struggling in your prayers and devotions? One way to subdue the flesh in that is to go to God in prayer, to the Spirit, and say, you know, help me with this. Help me to pray. Help me to do devotions. And if you're struggling to just understand Scripture or to find sweetness and joy in that, well, pray to the Spirit to open your eyes so you can see the beautiful things in God's Word. Do you see what the idea here is? Living by the Spirit. It's also the idea of just doing everything with the understanding of the fact that you need the Spirit to do this. You can do nothing on your own. You can do nothing spiritually profitable on your own, and you need the Spirit to help you do any of those things. And so just, it's a life of prayer. It's a life of dependence on the Spirit. And then it's also, as we said, as someone else pointed out, a life of reading, studying, meditating on the Scriptures, which is composed to the Spirit's work, right? And especially as you meditate on the Scriptures, pray that God would reveal to you and that you would meditate on the glory of God in the Scriptures, that you would meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ, on the glories of the gospel, and that you would see the beauty of Christ's work for you, that his continued work for you. So it's not just I want to read the Bible and study it. I want to see its beauty. I want to see its loveliness. Because as you behold the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ, it's that that transforms you. It's that that renews your mind, that makes you love Christ more. And so it's more than just reading and studying. You want to behold its beauty and glory. And then you also want to go beyond that. You don't just sit there and go, well, this is great. I love this. Now, how can I be obedient to this? How can I go out and practically use this in my day-to-day life? This can be as simple as just writing down how can I, you know, after you read the Scriptures in the morning or whenever you read them, or as you hear a sermon or you hear a Sunday school lecture, just write, how can you be obedient to this? What ways can you actually use this practically in your life? A defeating sin is then also, it includes repentance. If you see the sin in your life, repent of it. Deal with it right away. I mentioned this already, just the fact that you need to watch out for the deceptions of the flesh. And we talked about that, just how the flesh deceives us. Recognize that the flesh does that and that you're on alert. You're watchful, right? That you're not sleeping. You know, how often do you see in Scripture the command, watch, be on the alert, be sober-minded? Well, that's related to this too, because If you're on the watch like a good sentry, you're alert to all the dangers that are going on, and you're not going to be taken unaware by the flesh's deceptions and its attacks. Often people who fall into sin have not watched and they have not prayed. And they just starve the flesh, smother the flesh by keeping away from places, activities that kind of revive the desire, sinful desires of the flesh. And this can just be avoiding certain using the computer at certain times, staying away from certain websites, anything that you know will trigger the flesh and that will bring about temptation. And so smother the flesh. Don't give the flesh an opportunity to tempt you and to lead you into sin. I only have a minute or two, so I'm gonna finish this. Use the means of grace. The flesh does not like it when you come to church and worship with God's people. Of course, he will attack you while you're here, but sitting under God's preaching, being with other Christians who actually, like Jake said, talk to you about, you know, how are you doing in the race? Are you going to finish well? And encouraging each other to run the race well, or we could say to fight well. Are you fighting well today? And just the fact that we're here together and we can talk together and we can encourage each other. Those are the means of grace that God uses to subdue sin in our lives. I think just to conclude, I want you to just leave you with this. As we fight with the flesh, you're going to lose battles. You're not going to lose the war. Christ is guaranteed that you're going to win, that you're going to fight, that this old man that still hangs on you and hinders you everywhere you go to do what's good, he'll be defeated. But when you are defeated, in those moments, you can be crushed and you can be disappointed, but I don't want you to despair. I want you to remember the gospel in those moments. When you're defeated, the flesh gets the upper hand, remember that you're still righteous in Christ, that God still loves you just as much as he did the day before when you were doing well, that all your sins are forgiven on the cross, and that God will restore you if you repent, and God will be gracious and forgive you and give you the strength to continue to battle. And when you do have victory, a warning, don't be proud. The only way that there was any victory, any hope of victory, any progress in this battle is because the Spirit was working in you. And so when you have victory, be thankful. Praise God, glorify God, because you're just seeing him working in your lives. So hopefully this will encourage you to fight the good fight today and every day. And next Sunday, Lord willing, I hope to look at another aspect of this battle, and that is the devil and the demons. And how do they factor into all of this? We fight for the truth. We fight against the flesh, but we also deal with the demons and the devil, and they have a role to play in all of this as well. And so we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you and just thank you for this lesson. I know it's been a blessing to me, and it's reminded me of the fight that I have. It's reminded me of how to fight and to understand how the flesh within us works, Lord. We thank you that you've given us everything we need for this battle in the Spirit, and pray that you help us just to depend on the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, that we may fight the good fight well. Help us not to be those who go down in shameful defeat. Help us, Lord, to press on, to fight well, and that you would receive the glory and honor when we come into your presence and this old man is finally gone and we're free. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ has secured that ultimate victory that we won't have to fight forever. And we just give you thanks and praise, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.